Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. That's what we do for this whole hour. We just take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible you want to talk about or if you have a different view from the host and want to talk about that, we take your calls. And we have no commercial breaks, just a straight hour of back and forth conversation, just like you were sitting here in my home with me. And we're just having a discussion about all things on your mind about the Bible. You can call anytime during this hour at the following number. It's 844-484-5737. All of our lines except for one are full right now. That one will probably fill up very quickly. If you call quickly, you'll be on that line. If you don't, you may get a busy signal. If you do, don't worry about it, because calls come and go on the program. That's the way it goes. So lines open up. Just keep this number handy. Put it on speed dial. Do we still use that term, speed dial? I think every number in our contact list is on speed dial. Anyway, it's 844-484-5737. And I just want to say to those who are listening in Washington State and in Oregon, and we have a lot of listeners in both of those places. We've been on the air there for many, many years. I'll be in Oregon and Washington State by the end of this week, Friday night and Saturday. I will be speaking in Oregon. It'll be in Woodburn on Friday night. It'll be in Albany on Saturday. I have a number of things scheduled for the following week in Washington State, all in the Seattle area. The further south I will be speaking is in Tacoma, but I'll also be as far north as Arlington. And that's going to be every night of that week, except Friday. I'll be flying home Friday. But Monday through Thursday, I'll be in the Seattle area or Washington State. You can join me if you'd like at any of these meetings. What you need to do if you're interested is go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements, and you'll see where I'm speaking in Oregon and in Washington in the coming weeks. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines now and talk to Paul from Buena Vista, Colorado. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call, Steve. Uh-huh. Quick question on polygamy. I'm looking at Matthew chapter 19, 8 through 12, and Mark chapter 10, 6 through 12. And it seems that Christ is very clear on this issue. Actually, it would be 3 through 12 in Mark. What did Moses command you? Jesus asked them, and they answered and said unto him, or he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. And the scripture is pretty common scripture. But then, what the question I have for you is polygamy at all allowed in the New Testament church? I know in the Old Testament, it was throughout a lot of the Old Testament, even David had multiple wives. Of course, Solomon, we know his story. I just wondered if there was, and I think there was a reference in Matthew, a little bit earlier in that book of Matthew, where it appeared that the Jews were allowed to have more than one wife. I just wanted to ask, both of those real quickly.
All right, well, polygamy is definitely not appropriate. It's not God's ideal. But there are many things that are not his ideal, including divorce, that were, he kind of just overlooked them because of the imperfections of the people. Like he said, because of the hardness of your heart, he allowed you to divorce your wives. That wasn't really how he wanted it. And likewise, polygamy was not how he wanted it either. Now, we think of polygamy in our Christianized thinking as a form of adultery. And that's because, if you or I would, take another wife besides our own wives, that would be cheating. That would be violating our marriage vows. Now, that's because our marriage vows have been shaped by Christian thinking, as they well should. And we now have a much better understanding of what marriage is supposed to be since Christ has come, because Paul tells us it's a picture of Christ and the church. And Christ only has one bride, only one church. I realize some people think there's thousands of churches, but no, there's only one real church, and that's, of course, made up of everybody who's a true follower of Christ. So there's only one church globally that is the bride of Christ. And God wants us to, in our marriages, reflect that relationship between Christ and the church, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. At the end of
Steve, can I interject real quick? So what I'm really trying to get to is, I know of a case where a gentleman just divorced his wife, took on a second wife, and because the girls were in agreement with this, is claiming that this is okay to go forward with.
What girls are okay with it? The two wives?
The wives. The women.
Well, why did he divorce the wife if she was okay with it? I mean, you mean he has two wives at the same time now?
Yes, because by law in America, he has to divorce the first wife, but he's keeping her on as his wife. They had an agreement between the two of them to go ahead and go through with this. And then, you know, now the second wife is added in. But, of course, they're legally, technically divorced. But in God's eyes, I mean, what's the deal?
In God's eyes, he is an adulterer. As Jesus said, you know, if you divorce your wife and marry another without grounds, you're in adultery. So he's not okay with that. But let me just say this. I don't understand why he would divorce his first wife if she wants to stay with him and marry the other. Why wouldn't he just bring the other woman into the household? I mean, he's still only being legally married to one person. Why not stay legally married to his wife, by whom, you know, well, I don't know if he has children by her or not.
She came from a foreign country, so he had to, to get her into the country, he had to legally marry her to get her a passport.
Okay, well, I think it's illegal to marry just to get a passport and then to divorce. She must come from a country where polygamy was tolerated more, and so she allowed him to get another. I believe that he's playing a game there, a moral game that's not safe. I will say this about polygamy, though. There were people in the Old Testament who had more than one wife, obviously, even some good people. Abraham did. Jacob did.
Right.
You know.
That's his argument, Steve.
David is Solomon. Right. But that was before God made clear to Christians in the New Testament what marriage is supposed to look like. See, in Old Testament times and other cultures, and I mean, lots of cultures practiced polygamy, and God didn't condemn the Jews when they on occasion did. Most Jews did not. It was an unusual thing. And in many cases, a man would take a second wife because his first wife was barren. I mean, that's why Abram took on, his second wife, because Sarah was not capable of having children, it seemed, and therefore he took Hagar in, and it was Sarah's suggestion that he do so. Likewise, Jacob got involved with not only his two wives, but his two wives' servant girls, because the wives wanted him to do it because of their own, you know, inability to have babies. There's so many cases like that. Hannah in the book of Samuel was probably the first wife of Elkanah, but she couldn't have children. So he had to take a second wife who gave him children. Now, he still loved Hannah, maybe even more than he loved the other wife, but he needed children. This was the mentality. Marriage was considered in ancient times to be primarily the means of generating another generation within the family lines to perpetuate the name of the father and his fathers and his father's fathers. So the idea was if a man didn't have children, he was more or less cutting off the family line. And in a time when no one really had a clear vision of any other purpose that marriage served than to, you know, produce children, it was considered,
okay,
well,
now
wife couldn't give him children, then take another. Go ahead.
I don't want to cut you off, but I need to ask the final part of the question.
Okay.
These people all claim to be spirit-filled, and, of course, you know, we understand the abuses of that faith movement. I've called you on that before, and you've gave me great answers on it. But where I'm going is, so the girls are both filled with the Spirit of God. They've received the baptism of the Spirit. So is he. So they're very focused Christians, but yet they're feeling like this is okay. And that if they get persecuted for it, it's because, you know, they don't look at it as just because they're doing anything wrong. Because the family members are vehemently against it. And it's a pretty big situation. And it's
okay,
hard
well,
to call and,
well, let me just say, lots of people who claim to be Spirit-filled do crazy things and justify them. I mean, there's a whole movement up in Redding, California, the Bethel movement, that all claim to be Spirit-filled, but they do some very occult practices and some very irresponsible things. And, you know, just because somebody is a charismatic or a Pentecostal and they claim to have the Spirit of God, that doesn't mean they're walking in the Spirit. It doesn't mean that they don't have carnal desires, too. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't take away carnal desire. It just gives you power to walk in holiness. But you have to still choose it. There's still a flesh and spirit war going on inside, and anyone can foolishly succumb to the flesh. So, I mean, I don't care how much this guy claims to be a great Christian. Here's the thing. Even if there was nothing in the New Testament that would give us any reason to believe that polygamy is wrong, then still living in a society where polygamy is illegal and is certainly considered by virtually everyone in the church as immoral, a man would fall into the category that Paul sometimes talked about of somebody who had the option of doing something that he knew he could justify, if that were the case, even though it stumbles other people. And Paul said, well, don't do it. There's nothing that really stumbles other people that you absolutely have to do it. That would stumble a real Christian. At least, frankly, if there's something you really have to do and it stumbles other Christians, of course, you obviously have to not worry about what others think. But I don't suppose there's anything compelling him to take a second wife. In fact, I would imagine that his only reasons for doing so are carnal reasons. At least that'd be my judgment. And I would imagine his family's judgment and the church's judgment. And even if that's not the only thing he has in mind, I don't think he could say, well, God told me to do this, or it's a moral obligation that I do this. You know, when you have a moral obligation to do something, you have to do it no matter who's offended. But no one has a moral obligation to take multiple wives. And, you know, he might say, well, my first wife, you know, she's not into sex. She's not, you know, she's frigid or whatever. Well, I mean, lots of men find themselves in that situation, but they don't resort to taking new wives. That's just not what Christians do, especially if they're informed about what marriage is supposed to look like. So, I mean, of course, there are people, Christians, who think that God has two wives. They think that Israel is God's wife and the church is God's wife. But, of course, that's not what the Bible teaches anywhere. God only has one, and that's the church. So if we're supposed to be the image of Christ and the church in our marriages, then polygamy would not be an option for us, even if it was tolerated in ancient times. All right, I need to take another call. I appreciate you calling today. Let me take another call here. John from Jackson, Wyoming. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Got a question. I can't find a biblical answer. Maybe there's a historical answer. It's about the Apostle Paul, and he claimed that he was born a Roman citizen, and I was just contemplating about how was he born a citizen, where I assume all the other apostles were not considered Roman citizens.
Correct.
Do you have any insight into this?
Well, maybe a little. There are, in modern times, if we say you're the citizen of a certain country, that might simply mean you're just born in that country. Being born in a certain country in modern times makes you automatically a citizen. That wasn't the case in the Roman Empire. Most of the regions that Rome ruled over, the people in them were not Roman citizens, and the apostles were not Roman citizens, the ones in Jerusalem, although apparently Barnabas was. And Silas apparently was, too, and that might be why God chose them to travel throughout the empire with Paul. He was also, of course, a Roman citizen. The citizenship was something that only a few, I mean, relatively few, not a tiny bit, but a relatively few people in the Roman Empire had. And you couldn't get it easily. It would be very expensive unless you were born to a family where the head of the family already had Roman citizenship. So Paul's parents were in Tarshish, and his father, we don't know anything about his father other than that he was a Pharisee. But being a Pharisee sometimes means a man was rich. I don't know that all Pharisees were rich, but many of them were. So he may have paid the price for his family to be Roman citizens. That would be one way to see it. And it's very possible. A person could also become a Roman citizenship by doing something heroic in the Roman army and being granted it, sort of like we give medals of honor and so forth to certain soldiers who do unusual exploits. That was also true in the Roman Empire. If someone did a great heroic deed on behalf of Rome in military service, they might be granted Roman citizenship. But since Paul's father was a Pharisee, it doesn't seem likely that he was inclined to fight on the side of Rome in the military. So my guess is that his father purchased it. Now, you might remember when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem that the Roman guard who was about to flog him was corrected by Paul. Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen and I'm uncondemned. You can't flog me legally. And that was true. And the man said, whoa, you're a Roman citizen? And Paul said, yes. And the guard says, well, I paid a great amount of money for my Roman citizenship. And Paul says, yeah, but I was freeborn, or I was born a Roman citizen. So however Paul's father got Roman citizenship, we don't know. But since Paul was born a Roman citizen, it doesn't just mean he was born in Rome, which he probably wasn't. He was born to a family, a father who had that privilege. And how his father got it, we have no way of knowing, except that, again, the fact that his father is a Pharisee makes it unlikely that he got it through military heroism, more like he had a lot of money and was able to buy that privilege for his family. Okay, Mary from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
I've been wondering about the resurrection stories. The one story says that the woman saw the angel and the no body of Jesus, and they became amazed and terrified and ran away and told no one. And then in a different gospel account, it says after they saw the angel, they ran and told the disciples. How do you make sense of what seem to be contradictory stories?
Yeah, there's a lot of differences in the stories of the resurrection appearances of Christ as you look at the different Gospels. But in my opinion, they are not contradictory. You don't have to, but you can harmonize them to show them not to be. So here's what I understand. Since the angels told the women to go and tell the disciples that Jesus would meet them in Galilee and that he's risen, we have to assume that they did so. So when it tells us they came and they told the apostles, that is almost certainly, you know, what happened. Now, in the gospel narrative that says they ran off afraid and told no one, probably what they meant is that they went on their mission without stopping to talk to anybody. In other words, they made a beeline to the apostles to tell them what they were commissioned to tell them. But on the way there, it's very possible they passed other people and saw other people, and they didn't speak to them. They just made it straight on their mission to the apostles whom they were told to speak to. So it certainly cannot be even when it says they spoke to no one, it can't be that it means they never spoke to anyone about it, because how would we know about it? How would the gospel writers know that they had had this encounter with the angels if they didn't tell anyone? So it's obvious that they did tell someone, but when it says they spoke to no one, I believe it's just saying in the fulfilling of that command to go and tell the disciples, they did not allow themselves to be distracted by conversations or speaking to anybody else. They were focused on fulfilling the commission they were given.
Thank you very much.
All right, Mary. God bless you. Thank you for calling. Jim from Tacoma, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I got a quick couple questions. First one is, have you come across or know anything about, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing this correctly, but it's the Bereshit Passover prophecy?
You know, I'm not sure if I'm hearing it clearly enough, but I don't recognize it from what you just said. Could you tell me something about it?
Well, it's Bereshit. Bereshit?
Okay.
I guess.
No, I've never heard of it. Never heard of it.
Okay. Yeah, it's a YouTube thing. They say that the first words of the book of Genesis foretells the end day prophecy in the first couple words.
Oh, well, that is pretty funny. Yeah,
well,
no, I don't think there's any validity to that. I mean, I don't see how anything in Genesis 1 could give any specifics about the end times.
Right. Well, it's just the itchy ears of today we have,
yeah.
I guess.
I mean, think about it. What are the first words? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, so where's something there about the end times? It's talking about the beginning times, not the end times. So
well,
it's
a hidden code.
Yeah, well, well, that's no doubt what they say, and people are fond of looking for codes in the Bible. The thing
they
is,
sure
the Bible,
are.
There's no hint in the New Testament. Nothing Jesus taught or the apostles taught suggests we should be looking for hidden codes in the Old Testament.
Right.
If they didn't teach it, you know, I mean, if God had secret codes in there and didn't tell us about it, it must not be important for us to know about it.
Yeah, that's true. Now, these guys went to great lengths to develop their case, and I dared to watch the whole thing. It's about an hour, and, you know, you take it with a grain of salt. But
yeah,
I thought
take it with
maybe you've heard of it or something. So, okay, hey, the other question I have is real quick. It's where do people make a basis for naming demons?
For naming demons or for asking the demons their names?
Well, you know, the example of Christ when he said, what's your name? And
right.
Legion.
Right.
Do they base it off that for giving the name of a demon of lust, demon of selfishness, demon of this and that?
No. I think they're doing something different there. Now, there are people who, involved in exorcisms, they specifically ask the demon its name. And in certain cases I've heard, names have come forth that sounded, they sounded more like, you know, maybe Arabic or strange, you know, foreign language names and so forth. The idea of asking a demon its name does have a precedent in Jesus doing it that one time. Now, I've heard people who practice deliverance say, you've got to ask the demon its name. Well, most of the time, Jesus didn't. Most of the time, we don't know of any time that the apostles did, though they did cast out demons. But we don't know that they ever asked a name. So, I mean, to say you have to ask the demon's name before you get it to go out is seemingly not in line with the scripture. Though, if somebody does ask the demon's name, they at least have one precedent for it in Jesus' activities. And it must not be, in every case, a wrong thing. Maybe it's never wrong, but it certainly.
I've just come across a group of Christians that just have, you know, they use that as a means to identify the demon, and they rattle off this demon, that demon, the other demon, and all that type of stuff. And I said, where do you base that from? You know.
Well, they base what they're doing is they're. When they say that person has a demon of lust or a demon of alcoholism or whatever, a demon of anger,
right.
What they're doing is they're beholding behaviors, you know, human behaviors that the Bible generally would attribute to our flesh. You know, these are works of the flesh. and they say, you know, that's a demon of that. Now, when they say a demon of that, they're not really mentioning a name of a demon. They're more like describing the effects of the demon, I suppose, the effect of this demon is causing this person to have this kind of behavior. And so when they say it's a demon of lust, they're not saying that's the name of the demon, or at least I wouldn't imagine they were saying that, but rather that it's a demon that that is that lies behind this person's addiction to lust and so forth. Whether that's a legitimate thing to do ever, I don't know. It may be. Now, of course, some people say no, it's not, because this, you know, lust is a work of the flesh. These are works of the flesh, not of demons. Well, truly, they are works of the flesh, but there's no reason, at least the Bible doesn't give us any reason to assume that demons can't inflame works of the flesh so that a person becomes in bondage to them to a degree that they wouldn't otherwise. I mean, the demons may be involved in that. It cannot be denied on the basis of any scriptural information. But, of course, what most people who object to this would say is that, well, if you're blaming a demon for your lust, then you're not taking responsibility for it.
And that's right.
Yep. In some degree, that may be true, although, of course, one could take responsibility for it and still become aware that my irresponsibility and my behavior has opened a door for a demonic oppression or bondage. Certainly the idea that these are works of the flesh are true and important, and probably most of the time the only issue, but it doesn't rule out the possibility that there are demons that help to inflame or take advantage of and exploit these lusts. I don't know. The Bible doesn't talk about that specifically as a function of demons. I need to take a break, I'm sorry to say. Thank you for joining us. We are coming back for another 30 minutes of phone call, so don't go away. We just take this short break. We'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the narrow path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can feel free to call, and we'll talk about that if you get through, and you could. There's some lines open right now. You can also call if you have a difference of opinion from the host. I'll be glad to talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I'll announce to anyone who may not have heard the first half of our program that in the coming couple weeks, I'm going to be speaking repeatedly in Oregon and in Washington in different locations, several different locations. And if you're interested, if you live in Oregon or Washington and you're interested in knowing where I'll be speaking, it's this weekend. I'll be speaking in Oregon and next week in Washington in several locations. Check it out at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. Thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. All right, let's go to the phones now. Graham from Placerville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Great. Thank you.
Doing great. God bless you, man. Yeah, keep on doing what you're doing. You're a really smart guy. I really enjoy your show. So my question has to do with the temporal nature of existence in reference to the Bible. I mean, I've called it before, and you've alluded to the fact that stars could be billions of years old, but according to the Bible, I mean, like everything that exists is only like 7,000 years old. I just want to know why there's such a big discrepancy on like what scientists are given, you know, the ages of the universe to like 14 billion years or something. But according to, Bible, we only been around for like 7,000 years. But I just want to know why there's a discrepancy, if you can explain the discrepancy, the temporal nature of existence.
The discrepancy comes from the fact that some people take the Bible literally in its description of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, and some believe that it needs to be understood as supplemented with information that's not in the passage and may even be taken in a non-literal sense. What I mean is there's some people who think each of the days of creation should be understood to be long periods of time, and therefore not literally a 6-day creation as we have it recorded. Some people think that it's not even intended to give us a strictly historical narrative, whether literal or not, but that's basically trying to emphasize that God is the one who created all things in every area. There's something called the framework theory that holds that the first 3 days of creations, God is creating realms like the sea and the air and the earth. And then in the latter 3 days, and the heavens, of course, in the latter 3 days, he's filling those realms with plants, with, heavenly bodies and so forth. But that it's not, some to see that as strictly a poetic arrangement and not necessarily giving us anything about the real time taken. Now, that's people, of course, who don't take it entirely literally. I take it more literally than that. But I have to acknowledge that there are parts of the Bible that we don't take literally. I mean, parables, for example, the parables of Jesus, we don't take them as literal stories. They're not intended to be taken that way. And there are other illustrations and even quotations by Paul. Paul quotes certain Greek philosophers and so forth that we're not, I mean, you have to recognize what you're reading before you decide, is this something that you take as something the author is affirming literally, or is he expressing something in poetry? And there are many people who think that there's sufficient signs of symmetry in each of the days as they're recorded in Genesis 1 and some other things like that that would make it seem like this is really a creation poem, not a creation historical narrative. And therefore, they would say we aren't supposed to really take from Genesis 1 a literal description of how long ago or how long it took that God created things. Now, I'm not of that camp, but I will say I could be if there was reason to be. That is to say, I believe that there are things in the Bible that are poetry. I think there are things that are not literal. I think there are things that are parables and so forth. And if we wanted to take the time, we could observe quite a few of those without saying anything that all conservative evangelicals, don't already recognize. And that's a very commonplace. And that being so, I would say, is there any reason not to take it literally? If you take it very literally, God created the heavens and the earth, about 6 days before he created Adam and Eve. And that if you take the genealogies starting from Adam and going to Noah in Genesis chapter 5, and then those genealogies from Noah to Abraham in chapter 11, if you take those literally, then Abraham lived about 2,000 years after Adam. And we have reason to believe that Abram was a historical character who lived 2,000 years before Christ. So we get, from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years. From Abraham to Christ, 2,000 years. From Christ's time to our own, about 2,000 years. So we've got about 6,000 years total. Now, there are people who will challenge that on all kinds of bases. They'd say, the genealogies are not complete. The genealogies are mythical. They'll do all kinds of things. But all I'm saying is if you take these passages literally, and that's what I tend to do, then you've got an earth that's its age is measured in thousands of years at the most, not billions. Now, when I say I tend to do that, I don't do it because I'm a doctrinaire fundamentalist of some kind. I do it because it looks to me that the Bible has written those chapters in such a way as to indicate that they are a literal historical narrative. And therefore, all things being equal, I believe that that's the most responsible way to take it. Now, what if things aren't equal? What if there was absolute proof along somewhere else that indicated that the world is billions of years old and that God didn't create all the animals on a single day and all the fish on a single day and all the plants on a single day, but that they evolved over hundreds of millions of years? If we had proof of that, and then we knew for sure that that is the case, we would have to come back to Genesis and say, well, maybe this is intended as a sort of a symbolic poem. And a lot of Christians have done that. A lot of Christians believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis, where we have those chapters are where we have the creation story, the flood story, the genealogies, everything up to Abraham's time is in the first 11 chapters. There are Christians who say and those are not to be understood literally. They are simply moral tales and the mythology of the Jews, and it resembles the mythology of other ancient peoples and so forth. And so they'd say, we don't take that literally, and therefore they would say the earth is billions of years old, notwithstanding the impression that those chapters give. Now, why do they say that? Well, I think it's because they are convinced that science has proven that the earth is billions of years old, and that evolution is the means by which God brought about all species. You know, these people believe God is the one who created. They just believe that he used evolution as the means, and that he did it over a period of many millions of years. Now, technically, that's not morally repugnant to me. It's not morally repugnant to me to think that God, who created everything, as he certainly did, to believe that he did it over a long period of time instead of a short period of time. The reason I don't believe it is simply because I take the Bible a certain way, and I take the Bible where I do, because of what I think the Bible is trying to say. And that is determined by, certain forms of exegeting passages responsibly. And therefore, I believe that until the ancient age of the earth and evolution is actually proven, I should say if and until, because I don't believe they will be proven, but until they are actually proven, then we are not compelled to do something counterintuitive, like say these chapters of Genesis are not intending to give us history. If they are intending to give us history and they're not true, well, then we're in trouble, right? The Bible's in trouble. But if they are not intending to give us history and they're not true, then that's fine, because they're not intending to. It's mythology. I mean, there's nothing wrong with mythology if it's identified as such, but it's not. In the passage, it doesn't identify itself as mythology, but as historical narrative. So I'm going to, until there's a reason to compel me to do otherwise, I'll just go with the prima facie evidence that the Bible presents, that the earth was created some thousands of years ago. Now, on the other hand, if somebody says, oh, well, I can't believe in Christianity if you believe that, well, then I'll say, well, okay, if you want to believe that it wasn't created several thousand years ago, and if that, if you want to believe it's billions of years old and that will help you believe in Christianity, well, you can believe that for the time being until you've studied out. But, a person being a Christian or not is not based on whether they take the first 11 chapters of Genesis literally or figuratively. It's whether they take the story of Jesus as true and embrace him as their Lord. I do believe, though, that when we embrace Christ as Lord and when we cease to be embarrassed by the things that the secular world says about our views, I believe that we probably will return to the more literal approach to those chapters. At least I say this not as someone unaware. And someone says, well, you're just a Bible teacher. You don't know anything about science. Well, I don't know anywhere near as much about science as I know about the Bible. I have studied the Bible, but I've also studied evolution. I've also studied the scientific arguments for the age of the earth and so forth. And honestly, I don't have a serious problem, because there's a lot of scientists, certainly the majority of scientists, who believe the earth is 4.5 billion years old and who believe that God or that something caused evolution to occur, and that's how we got here. Well, okay, you can believe that, but that's not what all scientists believe. There's hundreds, thousands of scientists who believe that the earth is young, and they have evidence that they present. Now, it's not convincing to the atheists or frankly, to many Christians, but it sounds pretty good to me. And when I hear the arguments against the young earth, it seems to me not difficult to reasonably see how this evidence can be well accommodated by a young earth if you take into account the supernatural nature of the creation story. So that's why there is a discrepancy between those who say the earth is thousands of years old and those who say it's billions. Those who take the Bible more literally in those chapters are going to probably go for the young earth theory. Those who take, let's say, those who have become convinced that science has proven these alternative ideas, they're going to bring that information to their interpretation of Genesis, and they're going to be forced to take Genesis not literally. But again, that's not the most evil thing that can happen. I just think that people who do that are more impressed than I am with the arguments for evolution. I actually have four lectures about evolution and the scientific case against it and for creation at my website. Anyone can listen to it if they want to. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and on the topical lectures, you'll see a series on creation and evolution. And I was just told the other day by a medical doctor who listened to it that it was a pretty good series, although it's old. I depend on quotations from scientists who were around back when I gave the lectures, which was back in the 90s and earlier. But the information, to my knowledge, has not been outdated. That is, I believe this is the way that scientists would have to say things are still the way they are. So you can go to that if you'd like to. As far as the age of the earth, I don't spend much time with that because it doesn't matter to me. If God made the heavens and the earth, I don't care whether he did it a billion years ago, 4 billion years ago, or yesterday. It doesn't really matter. The importance of God having created is what matters to me, because that means he's the owner. If he created, he owns it. And that's the significance to me. And whether he did it yesterday or billions of years ago would make no difference to that, the truthfulness of that particular proposition. So I don't have the young earth as a hill to die on like some people do. I don't have the young earth as an emotional stand I have to defend despite all evidence. I actually have looked at evidence, a lot of evidence on both sides, and I still remain in my present position. All right, let's see here. Next is James from Port Ludlow, Washington. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've been doing some reading on the first few centuries of church history.
Uh-huh.
And there's an idea I think you might be able to help me with. I think it was called the Monarchian Crisis or something like that, a controversy. One of the ideas that seemed to come up from the Eastern Church is that Jesus, obviously fully man, but his fully God existence, I think, one of the ideas was that it was the Father filling him with the Spirit, kind of like the Father or the Spirit would fill us as followers of Jesus. And I found that a little puzzling. I thought maybe it would make more sense that it would be the very Word of God that was the part of this union. Do you have any thinking on that?
Well, I do. The idea that Jesus became, the Christ or the Son of God or whatever, when God filled him with his Spirit, actually was very closely related to Gnostic ideas. I believe it's the Cerinthians, although it could have been the Docetists, both were Gnostic camps, indicated that Jesus became the Christ at his baptism when the Spirit came on him. And that when
so that's like adoptionism.
That's like adoptionism, I guess. Yeah. And so, but as I understand it, Jesus has always been part of God's very nature. We usually say a person of the Godhead, which is unfortunately used as words the Bible doesn't use. The Bible doesn't have a word Godhead and doesn't use the word persons for that kind of concept. But that's the way that theologians have come to understand it. He's a person of the Trinity, the Word. And whether we use that kind of language or not, the Bible does say that it's the Word through which everything was created. Everything was created by the Word of God. And then that Word eventually took on a human form. Now, that certainly indicates that this was something unique and not comparable to any of us, for example, being filled with the Spirit. In fact, it says in the first chapter of John, in John 1:14, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the unique Son of God. The word only begotten in the King James, monogenes in the Greek, does not really mean only begotten. That's a traditional King James way of rendering it, but most modern translators now know monogenes doesn't mean only begotten, it means uniquely begotten. That is one who's unique, unlike others, one and only. So John says that when the Word became flesh, notice it's not that a fleshly man became inhabited by the Word at some point, but the Word existed prior to and then took on human form. That's what became flesh would seem to mean. And tabernacled with us. That means he lived in Jesus among us. just like the tabernacle was the place where God dwelt among Israel. And it says, and we beheld his glory as of the own, a uniquely begotten son. So unique, he's unique. The word monogenes suggests there's no others like that. So it's not comparable to the Holy Spirit coming to be in us. That wouldn't make Jesus' situation very unique.
So like Justin Martyr's view that the he was worshipped at his birth, there was already this God aspect of Jesus.
Well, right.
So
I mean, he was worshipped by angels. In fact, it says the angels said to the shepherds, unto us or unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So at the time of his birth, he was the Messiah. That didn't happen to him when he was later baptized. At the time he was born, he's described to be the Christ, which means the Messiah, and the Lord, which means the King, the ruler. And therefore, whatever he was later, he was already at the time of his birth.
So maybe I'm pushing these holy mysteries so far that I just need to accept it without trying to figure it out.
Well, we all are tempted to do that, and we're all tempted to try to figure it out. And one thing I had to come to years ago, back when I began to discuss the Trinity with cultists who reject it, and they had their arguments against it and so forth, back when I was a teenager, actually, I really thought I better study this out so I really understand how this Trinity thing works. And I had to come to the conclusion, after I looked at all the data, and it doesn't take forever to find all the data on the subject in the Bible, there's certain kinds of data that you can find very quickly, and you can consider everything the Bible says on it, with one season of intensive study, I came to the conclusion that the Trinity doctrine is true, in some sense true, but that the Bible doesn't in any way reveal it as a doctrine. That is to say, if the Trinity doctrine means that God is one God and exists in three, centers of consciousness or persons or whatever, that does seem to be necessarily taught in the Bible, but there's no place that synthesizes those ideas into a single doctrine that we call the Trinity. In fact, if there was something in the Bible that did so, there wouldn't have been this huge dispute that led to the Council of Nicaea and where Christians were on both sides of the subject. It's just not as clear as some people would like to make it. But, if I can't understand it, I mean, that doesn't speak ill of the doctrine. It may speak ill of me.
I like it.
Yeah, I may be all the right one who's got the deficiency, not the doctrine. Yeah.
Yeah, I appreciate that. Thanks, Steve. You totally helped.
All right. Thanks for your call. God bless. Okay, let's talk to Marie from Sacramento. Marie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you. My question is regarding a book that you mentioned once. I heard you say that you had read More Than Conquerors. I can't remember the author.
Yes, William Hendrickson.
Yeah, okay. And you said that the contents of that book, there was some persuasion that changed your mind about dispensationalism.
Well, I'll tell you what it is. I had changed my mind about dispensationalism before I read the book.
Oh.
I had been a dispensationalist for years, but I had become an amillennialist through my own biblical study without even knowing there was a name for it. I didn't know there were others who believed it. My own studies simply led me to conclusions that I later learned were called amillennialism, and I'd never met anyone who taught it, never read a book by anyone who taught it. Now, after that, I did meet some amillennialists, and they gave me kind of a book list, and William Hendrickson's book was on it. And what his book did for me was it disabused me of my futurist assumptions about Revelation, which isn't exactly the same thing as amillennialism, but William Hendrickson is an amillennialist. But I was now an amillennialist before I came to his book, but I still tended to look at most of Revelation in a futurist way. I didn't know there were four different views of the way to look at Revelation. I knew there were three different views about the millennium, but I didn't know about the different views of the book of Revelation. So he was the first author I read who took the idealist view of Revelation. He was like myself, an amillennialist. And his view, the idealist view, was the only view alternative to the futurist view that I'd ever encountered. So I realized when I read his book that his view made a ton of sense more than any futurist I'd ever read. And therefore, I did kind of embrace the idealist view at that time because I thought, well, I got to have, you know, that's much more consistent with the amillennialism that I've already come to on my own. And so that was, and I kind of thought that was the only alternative to futurism. And I held that view for a couple of years until I read another book by Jay Adams called The Time is at Hand. And it was a very short book that presented the preterist view. And he was pretty persuasive. He didn't convince me. Not immediately. He was the first one to let me know there was even that view out there, that, that Revelation was about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, not about the future and not idealist. Anyway, I did more reading on that, and eventually from other authors and so forth, I became persuaded of partial preterism. But I still take an idealist view on some of the chapters. And I can tell you specifically on chapters 11 through 13 of Revelation, I still take an idealist view, which would be very similar to whatever, you know, William Hendrickson said in his book. Likewise, chapters 20 through 22, I tend to take an idealist view to some extent. So, you know, my view is a mixture of different opinions people have had, but they're my own.
Oh, okay, and what's the name of the title of the book by Jay Adams?
It's called The Time is at Hand. But there are better, more complete books on the subject. It was a great introduction to the concept. It was brief. It wasn't detailed. But, you know, reading books by Gary DeMar or Kenneth Gentry or some of these guys would probably be have more information about that view. Or even Jay Stewart. Excuse me. Good heavens. I'd forget his name. He influenced me a great deal too, but I'm looking at the clock. I'm nervous. I've got a senior moment here. I can't take it. J. Stuart Russell is the book.
Okay.
Yeah, it's called The Parousia. Yeah, I'm looking at
the
clock.
Okay.
Ticking away. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you for your call.
Okay.
God bless you. Okay. I think I can get one more call in here. It won't be a long one though. John from Orlando, Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey there, Steve. It's John. I'm living in Florida now.
Oh, yes, that's right. I remember you'd moved there. How are you liking
yeah,
it?
Yeah, so I absolutely love it.
Good. Well,
I think I can keep
this
brief.
Yeah, okay, good.
Yeah, it's been over 20 years since I've taught Genesis, and my notes are still in Oregon. Do you recall offhand from where the Anglo-Saxons come from in the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10?
None of the table of nations listed are necessarily identified with Anglo-Saxons. Those who are descended from Japheth are thought to be the descendants, and are said to be the descendants of many of the Western European nations, but also the Middle Eastern nations too. Like Assyria and so forth, but. But Germany, Russia, you know, Western Europe, a lot of those nations are from Japheth. And so we might assume that sometime after the flood, also some of the Japhethites may have ended up in England as well. I mean, that'd be further migration from the flood than, from the ark than the others, but eventually they spread that far.
Real quick, do I remember correctly in that Esau became Edom? Edom is no longer, and that. Do I recall that Herod the Great was the last known Edomite?
He's said to be the last Edomite, yeah. And they were called Idumeans. Hey, John, I got to go. I'm off here in 10
okay.
seconds.
Bless you.
God bless you, man. Bye. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you may go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and we'll be on again tomorrow, Lord willing. So tune in then, and we'll continue our discussion.